Continuing our studies together in 1 John, in chapter 3, beginning at verse 11 this morning. To me, one of the most emotion-charged times in our trip to the Holy Land was when we came up around the corner of the Mount of Olives and caught our first glimpse of the city of Jerusalem. We spent a week in Jerusalem on the Jordan side, and our hotel was located right on the Mount of Olives, commanding the most spectacular and dramatic view of the whole old city lying beneath us. We got up there in the evening, and the next morning I couldn't wait to get up early and go out in the brilliant sunshine and stand there on the Mount of Olives, about the spot where our Lord must have stood himself, and look out over that city with the ancient wall and the temple area lying beneath and the warren-like streets of the city running around behind the temple wall, and seeing from that vantage point all the historic spots of Christian interest. And of course my mind immediately ran back to that scene in the closing of the Gospels, when our Lord sat on the Mount of Olives and looked out over the stubborn, recalcitrant city, and there came tears welling up into his eyes from a bursting heart, and he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those that are sent unto you, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not." And he wept over the city. And to me, the most compelling emotion that I experienced looking out over that city was the awareness that came drifting across 20 centuries of the great compassion and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for that city. The love of Jesus Christ, it's the most compelling force in all history. The Apostle Paul could write to those Corinthian converts of his and say, "The love of Christ constrains me," drove him out into all the cities of the ancient world. And through these 20 centuries that have intervened, the love of Jesus Christ is the one force that has succeeded in breaking through the hard crust of hate and suspicion time and time again in human hearts, has melted the cruel, has arrested the rebellious and changed men. Years ago, I remember meeting in Virginia an old man who was the rector of an Episcopal church who had been converted in D.L. Moody's meetings in Cambridge, England. When Moody came to the center of English culture and education there in Cambridge, the students were very much in rebellion against him. They felt that he was a backwoodsy American who could not even speak the English language properly, and he couldn't. And they thought they were affronted by the idea that this coarse, crude, vulgar American should be asked to speak to the cultured students of Cambridge. And this man that I met in Virginia was one of those students who was in opposition to D.L. Moody. And a band of them agreed that when the meeting began, they would break it up with catcalls and hooting and mockery and refuse to allow Moody to continue his message. Sounds rather up to date, doesn't it? But when the meeting began, Moody introduced, first of all, Ira D. Sankey, who was his singer, who sang a beautiful number. And it moved the hearts of those students. And as soon as Sankey finished, Mr. Moody strode to the front of the platform, and in his characteristic blunt fashion, he began and said to them, "Young gentlemen, don't ever let anybody tell you that God don't love you, or he do." And it arrested them. They were so startled by this ungrammatical attack that they paid attention And again, he came back to the theme and said the same thing. Don't ever let anyone tell you God don't love you, for he do. And this young man said that as he left the meeting, that phrase rang again and again in his heart. And he thought to himself, why do I fight a God who loves me? Why should I be in rebellion against a God who loves me? And later that day, he sought out D.L. Moody, and Moody led him to Christ. And he told me that story as he looked back across the years when he first came to realize the love of God. Now that's the new theme to which we come in the Epistle of John. John has been talking about maintaining fellowship and maintaining truth. And now he comes to the theme of maintaining love. And it begins in chapter 3, verse 11. We'll read 11 through 18. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, and not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not wonder, brethren, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. You'll note the familiar pattern in John's epistle, one of handling various contrasts. We've already seen him speaking about light and darkness, death and life, truth and error, God and the devil. And here he ties together these twin themes, love and hate, and presents them exactly as they occur in life, not in watertight compartments isolated from each other, but intertwined together. And in order to study them, we must, however, separate one from the other. So today we're going to look at John's tracing of the path of love for us, and next Sunday morning, at the course of hate. But here are these two opposing emotions, love and hate, wound up together, mingled together, and John traces them out for us, that we might understand what these two mighty, powerful influences are. There are no two forces on earth today more powerful than love and hate. And this section, therefore, has much of value for us. Now, you'll notice that in verse 11, where John begins his word about love, and I'm only going to follow through now what he says about love in this passage, he suggests to us that the origin of love is the conversion of a Christian. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And it's evident that John sees love here as beginning with Christian commitment and conversion. It's produced, he suggests, by the message which you heard from the beginning. That's a familiar phrase. We've looked at that many times in John. He speaks of that which you heard from the beginning, which if it abides in you, then you'll abide in the Son and in the Father. And perhaps a dozen times before this, we've had this phrase, what you heard from the beginning. The epistle opens on that note. You remember? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and handled with our hand, we declare unto you. And this is a reference to the beginning of a Christian life. Just as these who received this first letter were reminded of the beginning when they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. That which you heard from the beginning, the apostle said. And from that very moment, they receive a new awareness of the requirement of God in human lives, that you should love one another. And the implication is clear here that this is not merely a command, such as we have in the Ten Commandments, but rather this is a realization of the beginning of the possibility of loving one another. It begins, it originates with conversion. Now, I know there are people who are troubled by this. Many seem to be upset by the fact that Christians seem to claim they have a monopoly on love, that only real love begins when you're a Christian, and that it's impossible for a non-Christian to know genuine love. And there are, as you know, certain words for love in the New Testament that indicate various qualities or aspects of love. But I'm not going to go into those this morning. I want to answer briefly, if I may, some of these challenges. There are those who say, isn't it true that atheists love their children as wholeheartedly and as genuinely as Christians do? Isn't that real love? Is not the love of a boy for a girl or a friend for a friend as beautiful and as tender, equally as beautiful and as tender, whether they're Christians or not Christians? And the answer, of course, is yes. Love is love. And it is true that the Bible never claims that Christians have a monopoly on love. But it does claim that love of the highest quality, love in its true aspect, begins to flow only at the beginning of a Christian experience. That there's a difference between the love of a Christian and the love of a non-Christian. And it's a difference which is described in this very letter as so remarkable as to be the difference between death and life. For we'll see in verse 14 that John says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love. And he who does not love remains in death. Well, what is this difference then? We must, of course, recognize that all love is from God. God is love, John tells us. And love pours out from God into human hearts like sunshine and rain upon the just and the unjust alike. No human being would love if he were not in some relationship and in some contact in some way with the God who is love. All love comes from God. The love of parents for children, the love of friends for friends, the love of sweethearts for each other, this is a gift of God to the whole race, like sunshine and rain and food and shelter and raiment and all the other things that make life beautiful and happy and wholesome. But something happens to the love of God, this pure, unspotted love that comes from God's heart upon mankind. As the love of God comes into the twisted, distorted heart of fallen mankind, something happens to it. It becomes itself twisted and distorted and deflected from its true goal. And it comes out in fallen man as love directed toward ourselves always. This is what the problem with love before Christianity comes. It is self-centered love. There's nothing wrong with the love itself. It's the direction it takes, the object upon which it focuses. Love comes from God, that's true. But love in the fallen heart is always twisted and distorted and centered upon self. And therefore, the love that we have as non-Christians is really a love of ourselves. We love our children because they're extensions of us. We love our father, our mother, because our life is related to theirs. We love our relatives, presumably. because they're ours. We love our dog, our cat, our horse. We love our friends who minister to us. We love those who please us. We love those who help us. And if you'll observe human life, you'll see how true this is. Love is always directed to those who do something to or for or from us. Therefore, what we really love is the projection of ourselves in others. And love is self-centered. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember? He said, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Why, even those despised tax collectors do that, he said to the Pharisee. If you love those who are kind to you, you're no different than anyone else. There is this quality of love which is available in human life, but it is always self-centered. But at Christian conversion, something happens. At Christian conversion, there is born a different kind of love. And when a person is born again, he passes, as John says, from death unto life, and he begins to love those he never loved before. Now, I've seen this happen many, many times. Perhaps you have too. One of the clearest marks to me of a genuine conversion is that almost immediately the individual involved begins to express some concern for someone else, and usually someone that he's had difficulty loving before. Therefore, John comes to the second thing about love in tracing the course of it here. The origin of it, he says, is conversion. The origin of pure, unadulterated love, as God intended love to be, begins only at the new birth. And the evidence of it is the life that has been imparted. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love remains in death. Now, it's rather fascinating, isn't it, that the apostle who wrote this has now become known in Christian circles as the apostle of love. John says more about this great quality than any of the other writers, even though it was Paul who wrote that glorious 1 Corinthians 13, that paean on love. But John is called the apostle of love. And yet, if you read the gospel records, you'll note that this is not his nature at all. He earned from Jesus, along with his brother James, the title Sons of Thunder, because he was constantly wanting to blast away at those who opposed him. It was John and James who came to the Lord and said, when a village refused to have them come in, shall we not call fire down from heaven upon them? It was John and James who were constantly quarreling with the other disciples. And the nature of this man was not one of showing love. But when he was born again, when he believed in the deity and the sovereignty and the lordship of Jesus Christ, and there was born in his heart the life of God, this man began to learn to love. And he so mightily mastered the lesson that he became known and is known as the apostle of love. Now, this is the sign, therefore, of the new life. A love which does not love those who love you, but who loves those who don't love you. A love which is not dependent upon a reciprocal relationship, but loves anyhow. Loves the unlovely. Loves the unqualified. Loves the ungrateful and the selfish and the difficult. Looks at them differently. Have you noticed that when we look at people apart from the relationship of Christian love, we usually see them as either our friends or our foes, as either rivals or helpers. as someone who can help us along to the object we want, or as obstacles that stand in our pathway and keep us from it. In other words, we don't look at people as people like ourselves. We look at them as either obstacles or helpers of us. And it's always related to us. But when Christian love is born, a change takes place. And we begin to see people as people, like ourselves, needing love, having problems, feeling fears and anxieties and troubles. We are able to empathize, sympathize, enter in. And this is the character, then, of love. And it's the evidence that a new life has come. The life born of God. Many of you will remember back in World War II the story of Jacob de Schaeser, who was one of the members of the crew of Colonel Doolittle, who bombed Tokyo early in World War II. And Jacob de Schaeser was captured by the Japanese and put into prison. And he hated the Japanese captors. He was a violent man and vicious. And his captors feared him because he himself feared nothing that they did unto him. And they kept him in solitary confinement because of the hatred he lashed out against them. But in a remarkable way, he obtained a copy of the Bible. And he began to read it through. And reading through that book in the lonesomeness of his cell, he came to realize the life that is in Jesus Christ. And there came an amazing change over this man. His hatred of the Japanese changed completely. He began to love his captors and show that love unto them. And they were utterly astounded by what had happened to him. And instead of burning with wrath and resentment and viciousness against them, he became the most docile of prisoners and eagerly cooperated with his captors and prayed for them and blessed them, and they were astounded. Word of his change of heart was written in a little tract, and after the war it fell into the hands of a young Japanese named Captain Mitsuo Fuchida, who was the man who led the air raid against Pearl Harbor. The commander who gave the command to drop the bombs on Pearl Harbor. Mitsuo Fuchida was a hero in Japan after the war because of that exploit and others. And somehow he got hold of a tract that told the story of de Schaeser's amazing change of heart. And he was arrested by this and puzzled by it. And someone too gave him a New Testament, and he began to read it. And he read it with growing interest and amazement until he came to the story of the crucifixion. And when he read the Lord's words from the cross of Calvary, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," his heart broke. And he realized that this love, this one who could love his enemies and pray for those who persecuted him and despitefully used him, was manifesting a quality of life that no natural human being could possibly live. Mitsuo Fuchida became a Christian. Some of you may remember he gave his testimony in the early years of Peninsula Bible Church when we met at the community center. And now he's an evangelist going up and down Japan telling forth the story of a love that could change human heart. Now you see, this is the sign of the change of a converted heart. And as John says, if we do not love, we remain in death. If there isn't born this quality of love, which can make us love those that ordinarily we would not love, then we remain in death. And of course, the most obvious place that it ought to start is with our brethren, other Christians. Now, why does he put it there? Well, if you think a bit, you'll see why. The hardest people to love are those closest to us, aren't they? I've often quoted that verse to you, that little limerick. To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory, but to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. And it is true. It's difficult to love those who are close to us. But that's the proof, you see, of Christian love. It's only those who are close to us who can get to us. They irritate us. People afar from us. The ordinary encounters we make with nasty baggage handlers and bellboys and these things, we can just pass off. They don't bother us. They're remote from us. But the ones who are near to us, if they mistreat us, it's difficult to love them. But this is the test of Christian love. Can you love those that are near to you? Those that are your brethren? Well, if you can't, you remain in death. For this is the quality. This is the change. In February, I was privileged to be up in Bellingham, Washington, with a conference of couples of non-Christians meeting together. And we had a wonderful time together presenting the story of the gospel in a very simple and open way to these couples. And this last week, I received a letter from one of those couples, and they told about their reactions during the week and how at one period they had made a commitment of faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't say anything about it to anyone at the time, but later when they went home with the couple that had brought them, they acknowledged to them that they had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And they wrote me to tell me about this and to thank me for being an instrument of God in bringing the gospel to them. And then they added a P.S. that just set my heart to rejoicing. In one line it said, "Our two younger children, sensing the change in us, have asked to become Christians too." You see, that's the mark. Love. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one to another." Now, because there are many attempts to imitate this valuable quality, John goes on to trace for us the essence of love in verse 16. "By this we know love," he says, "that he," that one, and it's as though the Lord Jesus is standing right there and he points to him, "that one laid down his life for us." And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's the essence of true love. It's laying down a life, giving up of self-interest. That's the quality that marks God's kind of love. "He laid down his life for us," John says. That was a once-for-all laying down. And he uses the aorist tense here, which implies that. Once for all, he poured out his soul unto death. He laid down his life for us. And because of that, we ought to be laying down, and here he uses the present continuous tense, we ought to be laying down our lives for each other, for our brethren. Not in the same way he did. We cannot die for another, but we can live for another. And the laying down here means the giving up of self-interest, the voluntary resignation of meeting our own needs in order that we might meet the needs of another. The giving up of self in order that we might minister to another. That's the quality that marks genuine love. And it will manifest itself, as he goes on to show, not in word, but in deed. "If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" That's not God's love. If we can see others in need, physically, emotionally, spiritually, and pass them by unconcerned, then all our words and all our fine talk about love, as Paul says, are nothing but a clanging cymbal, nothing but a loud noise, nothing but a banging upon the metal. "Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth." It's this talk about love, but the withdrawing from actual contact with those who are in need, that constitutes the phoniness that is so widespread, perhaps in evangelical circles, and which is turning so many away from Christ. I just, on the way back from this trip, we stopped off at Wheaton College, where we talked with hundreds of students in the student body there. And in so many cases, we found them reflecting an attitude of unconcern, of even burning resentment against Christianity. Why? Well, because, as they put it, it's nothing but a fellowship of phonies. I pointed out to some of them that they were as phony as the ones they were denying, they were complaining about. But what they had to say was in many ways true. The great sickness of fundamentalism lies right here. We have talked about love, and we have said glowing words about it and about God's love for us. But we have built barriers of isolation around ourselves from others and refused to let them see us in our inner lives and refused to seek out and to find them in their inner life. And because we have become isolated units, refusing to blend hearts together, we have lost the glory of body life, through which Jesus Christ intends to manifest the glory of His Spirit at work. God only works through a body. And therefore, it's absolutely essential that we take down these isolating barriers and stop pretending to be something we're not with each other, and be willing to admit our faults and our failures, and to pray together and to love together, and to stop being critical and judgmental and pointing the finger at those who fall or stumble among us, and acting as though we must gather our skirts of righteousness about ourselves and pass by on the other side, lest we be contaminated by them. You see, that's phoniness. John says so, doesn't he? If you see a brother in need, and you shut your heart against him, and go on in your own isolated way, how does God's love abide in you? It's talk, it's word, but it's not deed. Therefore, the exhortation comes finally, little children, let us not love in word or in speech, but in deed and in truth. Because when this kind of love, love that is not based upon the lovableness of an individual, love that loves for Christ's sake, love that puts up with difficulties and irritating qualities about another, love that simply bites its tongue and forbears and waits until a change can come from within, love that endures and ministers and helps and is kind and courteous despite the irritating qualities that come back, that kind of love is the most powerful force in all the world. And when it's seen, it hits with amazing impact. Just yesterday, up at Mission Springs, I heard a young converted Jew give the story of his life, a most amazing story. I've asked him to come down here. I hope I can work out an opportunity for you to hear it from him directly. He was a teacher in the public schools of Berkeley. And he was raised as an atheist, even though he was of Jewish background. And early in his life, he became a Marxist, a committed communist. He was always a left-wing radical, a troublemaker, at the heart of all of every difficulty or uprising that was going on. And at the close of World War II, he happened to be in Germany with the American armies. And he personally saw the gas chambers at Dachau and Buchenwald. And he came away from them shocked and sick at heart and filled with hatred, first toward the German race, and then realizing that this was not merely a national problem, it was a human problem, filled with a all-pervading sense of disgust and loathe for the whole human race. He came back to Berkeley, and tried to give himself to education. But more and more he realized that education was not the answer. Education could not change hearts. Education could not and did not touch the basic problems of human being. And finally he gave it all up and resigned his position. His wife lost her mind, was in a mental institution. He was divorced, footloose and fancy free. He went out to wander up and down on the face of the earth, hardly knowing where he was going. And he was in Greece, hitchhiking down the road on a rainy, wet day, a week's growth of beard on his face, a dirty rucksack on his back, standing in the wind and the rain, thumbing a ride. And of course, nobody wanted to pick him up. Stood there for hours until a big Cadillac came by and stopped. And to his amazement, the man didn't just merely open the door or gesture for him to get in. He got out of his car and came around and began to pump his hand and to welcome him as though he were the king of Italy. And he took his dirty rucksack and threw it on the clean upholstery in the seat, and Art Katz said he winced himself when he saw it. And then he invited him to get in the car, and he drove him on and talked to him as though he were a most welcome guest. And Art Katz couldn't understand this. And he took him to a hotel, and he cleaned him up, and he bought him a room, and he gave him some food. And finally, he asked him what he was doing and where he was going. And there came pouring out of this young Jewish atheist all the pent-up heartache and misery and resentment of his life. He told the whole thing to him, just poured it out. And the man who was driving the car just sat and listened. And finally, when he got all through, he said one sentence. He said, "You know, Art, what the world needs? Someone to wash one another's feet." And Art Katz said, "I never heard anything more beautiful than that. Why do you say that?" And this man said, "Because that's what my Lord did." And he, for the first time in this young atheist's life, he heard a Christian witness. Well, that was the beginning of the end. It was a process, and I don't have time to tell it all, how this young man at last came to Jesus Christ. But the thing that arrested him and broke through all the years of hatred and all the pent-up resentment and the bitterness of his heart and life was this act of kindness, which manifested to an undeserving, apparently undeserving young man, courtesy and kindness in the name of Jesus Christ. "By this," Jesus says, "shall all men know that you are my disciples." That's the path of love. If life is there, that kind of love will be there. Now let it show. That's John's exhortation. "Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth." Our Father, may these words come home to our own hearts with great power. May we realize that we're not to love others because they love us. We're not to be kind to people because they're kind to us. We're not to be friendly to other people just because they show some friendship back to us. But a Christian is to love because he has been loved by God. And he has in him a life which loves despite any reason to love. And grant to us that we may let that life show and let it manifest itself and respond to the feelings it originates within us, to the impulses that come to be kind, to be courteous. Make us quick, Lord, to respond to these, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who loved us with that kind of love. Amen.